Okay. Yeah, for all of you that are joining us, we're going to wait a couple more minutes and then we'll start the first Q&A session.
The recording is active, so we'll make sure we've got it all this time.
Yep. Yeah, thanks for reminding me. Yeah, I'm not seeing Ross showing up yet, Mark.
Okay, I just sent him a text. He should be in soon.
Okay, well, we can get started, and I might count on you to get him promoted.
Perfect. We can take care of that.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Well, we have four questions left over from last week, plus a number of questions that look like they're emerging this week. So let me start with the questions from last week. So Yuvan asks, and he says, in Matthew 24, Jesus said to look for four signs for his second coming. The fourth one is signs in the sky, darkened sun, moon, and stars will fall. Do they represent astronomical events?
I think they do in this sense that if you look at what you see in the book of Joel, as well as the book of Revelation, it makes explicit references to how the light of the sun, moon, and stars will dim by a third. And when you look at Revelation 8, it's in the same context about how a third of the world's grasses and forests will be burnt up. And if you burn up, you know, that many of the grasses and forests, you're going to put a lot of particulates and smoke in the atmosphere, and that will dim the light of the sun, moon, and stars by a third. I think what makes this significant in terms of a sign is this is going to be a worldwide phenomenon. It's not just going to be the state of Washington or British Columbia that's going to be covered in forest fire smoke. We're talking about sufficient fires that it's going to encompass. You know, everybody around the world is going to be able to see that. But I don't think it's anything specifically happening to the sun, moon, and stars itself. Rather, it's an atmospheric phenomenon, because it also tells us that the sun, moon, and stars are only dimmed by a third, but the color will turn red like the blood of a corpse. And those of us who have been in grass fires and forest fire regions realize that's exactly what happens when you get a lot of ash and particulates in the atmosphere. It does indeed turn the color of the sun, moon, and stars red.
Thank you. We have three more from last week. The next one is, please comment on the December 21 planetary alignment of Jupiter and Saturn and the Christmas stars.
Well, if you've been looking in the early evening at the night sky, you'll notice that Jupiter and Saturn are getting closer and closer together in the sky. And on December 21st, they will make their closest approach. And if you happen to be, I forget exactly which part of the world you have to be in, but in one part of the world, they will get close enough together that they'll be about a fifth of a moon diameter apart from one another, or six arc minutes. And so this ranks as one of the closest planetary conjunctions in the last several decades. I think you got to go back 20 years before there's one as close as what we see between. And it's going to be quite, I mean, right after sunset is when you want to look, because they are kind of low in the sky after sunset. Jupiter is quite bright, it's easy to see. And then Saturn would be right next to it. I mean, what you need to do is actually start looking now. And you can see that they're, I think like last night when I looked, they're a couple of moon diameters apart. So yeah, they will be getting closer. And a lot of people think, well, this is just like the Christmas star. Not quite. I got an article. In fact, I put out a short article on my Facebook page a couple of days ago on the Christmas star. And in there, I link you to several articles I've written on the Christmas star, basically making the point, when you look at Matthew 2, it refers to it as a single star. The word aster is in the singular. And so I think that rules out the possibility of two objects in the sky. Although a number of people have speculated that maybe the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that took place, I think it was either 1 or 2 BC, I think it was 1 BC. That was a conjunction where it got close enough together that in certain enough for a 1 hour period in the eastern part of the world, Jupiter and Venus actually came so close together they would appear to be a single star. But they didn't seem as a single star in the area of Persia or Israel. You'd be able to see them as two distinct objects. And I think it's significant too when you read Matthew 2 is that when the wise men, the Magi, came to Jerusalem and talked to the religious leaders and talked to King Herod, the religious leaders and King Herod had no idea what he was referring to, what they're referring to in terms of the star. And, you know, Jupiter and Venus, they're very bright. Everybody would know exactly what they were talking about. And moreover, the historical records tell us that King Herod died in 4 BC, which is 3 years before the conjunction of Venus and Jupiter. And what it tells us in Matthew 2 is that the star appeared in the east, and then the Magi organized a major expedition to go to Jerusalem. After all, the text tells us the entire city was in a stir with the arrival of these Magi. So I don't think it's just three Magi on camels that arrived. They came with a large entourage, and they would need to, given the gifts that they were bringing, they'd need to be able to protect those gifts from robbers. So they came with a large entourage, but apparently they were the only ones that were aware of what the star was in the sky. And given that the text says that the star appeared in the east and reappeared when the Magi were on their way to Bethlehem, and notice they did not know where in Israel the newborn king would be. They had to inquire of the religious leaders to figure out where this Messiah would appear. And they said, Micah says it'll be in Bethlehem. So they went on to Bethlehem. On the way to Bethlehem, the star reappeared. And some English translations translate the Greek word histeme as actually being a pointer to the location in Bethlehem. And the word histeme has actually got 30 distinct literal definitions. So it's interpreting more than is justified. And they wouldn't need the star to show them where this Messiah was. Bethlehem was a small town. It wouldn't be that difficult to find a firstborn son of a couple living in this village where that firstborn son would be the age from the first appearance of the star to the second appearance of the star. And given that King Herod killed all the firstborn sons that were 2 years of age or younger, tells us we're probably looking about a year and a half separation between the first appearance and the second appearance. And people have asked me, is anything astronomical that would fit? Well, it couldn't be a supernova. Supernova only explode once. And so this would be an event that had to be twice. Supernova are too bright. You need something dim enough that it wouldn't show up in the Egyptian astronomical records or the Greek astronomical, Roman astronomical records or the Persian astronomical records. Dim enough that it wouldn't show up, but capable of reappearing in the same location twice. Recurring nova can do that, as well as cataclysmic variable stars. The cataclysmic variable stars, however, almost never reappear with the same brightness, whereas recurring nova often do reappear with the same brightness. But in both cases, you can get a reappearance of a year or a year and a half apart. Anyway, you'll see links on our website, as well as on my Facebook page, to those articles that I've written. But yeah, by all means, take a look outside on the evening, early evening of December 21st. I'm going to make an attempt to actually photograph it, and if I do, I'll post it.
Thank you. We have two more leftover questions. The next one is, in light of 1 John 3:9 and other scriptures talking that we are to be perfect, in quotes, as our Father in heaven is perfect, if we indeed have the Spirit of God living in us, how is it that we still sin? And at what point do habitual sins, like addictions or habitual acts of rebellion, get to the point that God no longer grants us repentance?
Well, I think that particular text is basically saying that should be your goal, to be perfect like your Father is perfect. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, to actually submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to transform your character. But the New Testament is clear that in this life here on earth, all of us are sinners. I mean, Paul makes that point crystal clear in Romans chapter 2, that all of us are sinners, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being step by step delivered from the power of sin over our lives. And so that should be our goal, is to pursue moral perfection, and realizing we'll never attain it in this life, but we can make significant progress. And that's kind of the text that we've been looking at in our series on the benefits of suffering. We began by looking at 2 Corinthians 4:16, which basically makes the point, yes, our bodies are decaying under the operation of the second law of thermodynamics, what the Bible calls a pervasive law of decay or frustration. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can see that our character can be renewed literally on a time scale of a day or a few days. And so that's what we should strive for, is allowing that Holy Spirit to make those dramatic changes in our character and in our demeanor. Make that your goal. But yeah, we will not be totally delivered from sin until we pass from this life to the next life. Glorification is coming. Right now, we're working on sanctification, the step-by-step deliverance from the power of sin over our life.
Part of the question, Hugh, involved the question of addictions and habitual acts of rebellion. And is there a point that God no longer grants repentance, as in Hebrews 6:6 or 10:26 through 31?
Yeah, I mean, we looked at those texts a couple of weeks ago where I made the point that every time one of those texts talks about how you can reach a point of no return and no salvation is available to you, it makes it clear in each instance that this does not apply to believers, does not apply to true Christians. It does apply to people who fully understand Christianity. These are not referring to people of doubts about the existence of God or the work of Jesus Christ on the cross or his resurrection, but there are people knowing full well who God is and what Jesus offers, says, I want nothing whatsoever to do with it. And basically, texts like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 is saying, people in that situation, there is no pathway for salvation for them, because they're rejecting what they completely understand and know to be true. And then you go to verse 9 in Hebrews 6 and says, this does not apply to believers. It only applies to unbelievers. It says, don't be surprised that these people may be fellowshipping with you, because their goal is to try to deceive the elect if at all possible. So be assured, this does not apply to people who are true followers of Jesus Christ. Did I fully answer that, Mark?
Yes, you did. Thank you. Good. We have one more left over from last week, and it's from Jay from Arizona. He asks, if when we enter the new creation, we remember nothing from this creation, then how can what we learned in this creation prepare us for the new creation?
Well, I think that's speculative. This idea that we're going to carry no memory from this creation or the new creation. I personally think we will. And I'm looking forward to actually having my memory restored to a better condition than it is right now. Because I think what's going to be happening in the new creation, we pass from this life to the next life. The Lord himself will escort us across the threshold of death. But as he escorts us across that threshold and brings us into the heavenly realm, he's going to be introducing us to all the believers, the dead in Christ, that have been cheering us on, watching us. And I think it's going to be a wonderful reunion. This often shows up in what I call the ballad near-death experiences, where people see, actually get to engage these people that they knew in this life, their relatives in Christ. So, but I do know there are believers who do think we're going to lose all of our memories and we kind of just start fresh over again. But that's not my view. Now, Mark, was there more to the question than that?
No, that was exactly it. Those were the four questions left over that were not answered last week. Did you want to continue answering questions, or did you have something else you wanted to do? Because if you want to do more questions, Ross has some.
He does. And let's see, do we have Ross promoted yet?
I'm here.
Okay, good. So you're all set. And the other person we need to make our participant is Phil Maddox. Let me see if we can find him here. We got Susan already as a participant. So where is Phil?
I found him. You want me to promote him up?
Oh yeah, I see. Yeah. Make him a participant. And what I'm going to do is I'll teach. And then towards the end of my teaching, I'm going to bring Susan and Phil in to give the testimonies that we lined them up for last week. And then we'll proceed from there. But it's 10:45. So why don't I begin with a word of prayer. And just so that people are aware, I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes. And that's going to include the testimonies from Susan and Phil. Then we're going to have another Q&A session. And then I'll set things up for our meeting where all of us can turn on our cameras and microphones and engage one another in discussion questions that I've got set up for you. So that's kind of going to be the flow of it. And so let me just begin our time with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given to each one of us. Every day is a gift from you. And Lord, I pray that in this day, we would acknowledge who you are and our hearts would be open to receive more of your love, your life, and your truth. And help us to bless one another as we engage one another. Lord, give us humility to hear you speak through various ones of us. And Lord, may this be a day where all of us grow in Christ-likeness. Lord, that we may all manifest in some distinct way, which you revealed in 2 Corinthians 4. 16. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Susan and Phil, I'm going to bring you in for your testimonies towards the end of our 30-minute teaching time. I think that's going to make a better segue into the rest of the class than having you right up first, so that's okay for both of you. Let's do that. And so with that, I'm going to share screen. Here we go. Okay, all of you should be seeing my first slide. And the first slide, as always, is the URL you're going to need when we exit from the webinar and go into the Zoom meeting. If you don't have that, feel free to write that down or take a screenshot. It's the same URL we've been using for the past several weeks and we'll continue to use until all of us get vaccinated, where we can go back to the way Paradoxes was. Those of you that are live streaming, don't panic. We are live streaming for a couple of years before the pandemic. We'll continue to do so as well. But I think we're going to be able to continue to do so with this Zoom feature. And hey, what I've been hearing is by the time the pandemic is over, we're going to have a lot more nice features that we can use in Zoom and really have the Paradoxes class where we really can have full fellowship with one another, those of us in person, as well as those people that are participating through Zoom. So looking forward to that. And just so you're aware, once we're able to meet in person, we're going to be doing a slight shift in the way we run the Paradoxes class. We're going to have short series, not long series like I've been doing for decades, but short series where we'll have like a 2-week series up to an 8-week series. That'll be the maximum. And it's going to be on specific standalone topics. And each series will be posted on the reasons.org. Let's see, what do you call it? Yeah, trying to think of the name, YouTube. Yeah, it'll be posted on YouTube. And our goal is to have a whole set of standalone, short, independent series on science faith issues. And I've been asked to redo the series I did decades ago on going through the early chapters of Genesis. But basically, I'm going to do a short series on each chapter, one in Genesis 1, one in Genesis 2, all the way through to Genesis 11. And also we're going to be doing, once we're through with this pandemic, is the class will not only involve me and the people like Ross and Mark, we're going to be bringing in members of the Reasons to Believe scholar community. We got some outstanding scientists, some of the world's top scientists and theologians are part of our scholar community, and we're going to give them the opportunity to participate in this class with their series as well. So I'm excited about that development, but yeah, we're going to wait until we're able to have the class that we did before where we can meet in person. But hey, we're still going to have the Zoom feature. Okay, with that, and kind of what I've been doing these past few weeks, and I'd like to get your feedback on this, is begin the class with a brief description of a recent scientific discovery that gives significantly additional evidence for the Christian faith. I've done that the past 2 weeks, and I got one ready for you this week. And as soon as I'm done with that, we're gonna bring in Susan and Phil and set things up for our discussion time on our series on the physics and the benefit of suffering. So this is just a little bonus we're putting in here. And this particular discovery, let me see if I can, here we go. Okay, it concerns a discovery that was made in Australia. And this is the province of South Australia. You can see Adelaide over there to the lower right, that's the capital. And if you look just to the left and below Adelaide, you can see a large island. And that island is Kangaroo Island. And here's a blow up of what Kangaroo Island looks like. It's actually got quite a few people there. It's a beautiful place. There's a great parks there. But if you look towards the top there, you can see an arrow that points out what's called Emu Bay. Emu Bay, and that's a place where you can see emus. And this is kind of what Emu Bay looks like. So this is just a small, rather desolate part of a Kangaroo Island. And this is what the bay looks like. All those broken up rock that you see there. But it also is predominantly made up of rock material that dates back to the Cambrian explosion. And so if you go in inland from the bay a little bit, you get to see this Emu Bay shale. And so here you see a bunch of paleontologists busy way digging and getting out fossils that date back to the Cambrian explosion. And what they're particularly interested in, and incidentally, this dates to about the same time as the first place where they discovered Cambrian explosion fossils, the one in British Columbia, Canada. And this actually dates to about the same time, the early to mid part of the Cambrian period. And what's been interesting about this particular dig on Kangaroo Island is that it's rich in what are called radiodonts. You say, what on earth are radiodonts? Well, they're among the largest predators in the Cambrian period. What's distinct about the Cambrian, I'm not familiar with that, that refers to an event 543 million years ago where we see the sudden appearance of complex marine animals. I mean, animals show up for the first time in Earth's history at the Avalon explosion. That was 575 million years ago, but there was only 8% oxygen in the atmosphere at that time, and that was not adequate to sustain animals that had skeletons and eyes and internal organs and digestive tracts. 543 million years ago, there was a geological event that bumped up the oxygen content to 10%, and that was the minimum necessary to have animals of this kind. And these radiodonta, the smallest are 2 centimeters in length. The biggest, the one you see there in the middle, it reached the size up to 2 meters in length. And so this is the first time in the history of the Earth that we see large animal predators. And this is kind of what they all have in common, is that they do have a digestive tract, they got these eyes, they have claws, and they got jaws with teeth in them. So very early in the Cambrian explosion, we see animals with jaws and teeth. And in particular, the one that got the most fame was the one that was discovered in British Columbia, and that's this one, and it's called Anomalocaris canadensis. And what was fascinating is that it's got these two big claws that come out in front that it uses for capturing prey, and then two rather large eyes. The eyes measure more than 4 centimeters across. So these are eyes much bigger than human eyes. And the eyes are stalked. They're at the end of two stalks. And where they were first discovered is on this place here in British Columbia, Mount Stephen. And I think a few of you in our class were with us when we took several of the donors of Reasons to Believe up to the fossil beds on Mount Stephen. This is Mount Stephen. It's quite a challenging climb to get all the way to the top. And Kathy and I took 48 of our donors several years ago during a summer trip. We like to do these kind of expeditions for our donors where we go to a place where significant scientific discoveries have been made that advance the Christian faith. And about halfway up the right side of this mountain is where you see this Burgess Shale deposit with all these fossils in it. And the next slide actually shows you the view once you get on the fossil bed. And what you see there in the foreground is just pieces of shale. And virtually every piece of shale has got fossils in it. In fact, the fossils are so dense, you're forced to walk on them. And you could pick up one piece of shale and it could have up to a dozen fossils in it. If you want to see where we hiked from, you can see the Trans-Canada Highway down at the bottom there. And so not all the 48 made it, but most of us did and got to look at the fossils that are there. And when we were up there, we actually got to see fossils of these radiodonta. So for example, here's one of the claws of one of these radiodonta, and here's another one. These are both photos that I took with my camera, and there's other fossils where you get to see the rest of the body of this Amelocaris canadensis. They're the most common radiodonta that shows up in the Burgess Shale. But what is brand new is that a paper got published, this paper right here, where they've actually found a brand new species of radiodonta. And they found this in Australia at this Emu Bale shale deposit. And what fascinated them was that they were able to get a very nice fossil find of the eye of this particular species. And this one shows you the eye of Anomalocaris canadensis. And this actually comes from a Canadian find. So this is one that they found in Canada. And what you see here is that the eye actually has 24,000 separate lenses. I mean, think of a fly. If you look at a fly, it's got compound eyes. Those compound eyes have been existing in species ever since the beginning of the Cambrian explosion. I mean, that's one of the phenomenal things about the Cambrian explosion. You have this sudden appearance of a wide diversity of animal body designs. You get 30 to 50 phyla showing up all at once. Today, there's only 30 phyla on the planet total. There's actually more there in the Cambrian explosion than we have today. But as you look at this fossil here, you can see that these compound eyes, 23,000 distinct lenses, and this is actually enables the radiodonta to be able to capture their prey with great efficiency. But when they looked at this in detail, what you notice is that the eye is well designed for hunting in well-lit waters. And so Anomalocaris canadensis was a relatively large predator, probably about a foot or a foot and a half across with these giant eyes, and that they were able to efficiently hunt, but it had to be well-lit waters. And that little bar you see there at the bottom, that's 1 millimeter. So it actually shows you that each of these eyes is just a fraction of a millimeter across, but you've got 24,000 of them. And then combining that, this is the new discovery. They found a brand new radiodonta. This one they have named Anomalocaris briggsi. And this is the first time they've actually found these before, but this is the first time they've actually found fossils of the eyes of Anomalocaris briggsi with sufficient resolution that they can actually determine its characteristic features. And the eye of this creature is a lot smaller than that of Anomalocaris canadensis. It measures 7 to 9 millimeters across. The eye is not stalked. It has 13,000 lenses, not 24,000. But the lenses are designed for detecting plankton in dim light. And so this creature looks a lot like Anomalocaris canadensis, but has a totally different hunting. Rather than hunting large animals in the ocean there, it goes after tiny plankton. And it needs to be able to see these little tiny groupings of plankton in dim light. And so its eyes are designed to see that. And then it kind of uses a filter system to feed on these plankton. And the next slide actually shows it to you in some detail there. And what this is indicating is that the Cambrian explosion is far more explosive than what we thought just 2 weeks ago. Thanks to the publication of this paper, we know that we're looking at not just one kind of compound eye, but at least two. And these two kinds of compound eyes are radically distinct from one another. In one case, the creature has these eyes on stalks. The eyes are large. The other case, they're not on stalks. The eyes are smaller. One has 24,000 lenses. The other has 13,000 lenses. The one with the 24,000 lenses is only works in well-lit waters, whereas one with 13,000 lenses only works in dim waters, enabling the creatures to feed on different kinds of prey. So it's basically showing us that, you know, we really need to appreciate that the Cambrian explosion is a much more explosive event than it was. And I've written about this in my book, Improbable Planet, this book up here on my shelf, where you can see several pages on both the Avalon and Cambrian explosions. where I make the point that if you look at what researchers are saying about the camera explosion, and I cite seven different authors, leading authors on camera explosion research, none of them are believers, and yet all of them recognize that this is a profound challenge to naturalistic evolution. In fact, I'll just read you one quote I got here in the book, see if I can find it quickly. Cambrian explosion, where is it? Here we go. This is written in a review paper for one of the world's leading experts on the Cambrian explosion. And he says, Kevin Peterson and his colleagues, elucidating the materialistic basis of the Cambrian explosion has become more elusive, not less, the more we know about the event itself. And this is an example of that. We now know more about the Cambrian explosion than we knew before. And what we're learning presents an even more profound challenge to naturalistic evolution than what existed before. Probably one of the first scientists to comment on this challenge was none other than Richard Dawkins, the famous British atheist biologist. And years ago, he wrote in his book, "The Cambrian Strata of Rocks." This is a direct quote. "The Cambrian strata of rocks, vintage about 600 million years, are the oldest ones in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. And we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history." And as I explain in Improbable Planet, we now know why. Because we have these sudden jumps in oxygen. Before the Avalon explosion, the oxygen content in the atmosphere was only about 1%, far too low to permit the possible existence of animals. And then with the great unconformity geological event, the oxygen suddenly jumps from 1% to 8%. And that's now the minimum amount necessary to have filter feeding animals like sponges. And they suddenly appear. They appear out of nowhere. You go from a planet with nothing but microbes to a planet that's got animals as large as 2 meters across. But then there's a second jump in oxygen 543 million years ago, where the oxygen suddenly jumps up from 8% to 10%. And that 10% is the minimum needed to have these kinds of Cambrian animals, where you got bilateral symmetry, where you got skeletons, you got a circulatory system, you got a nervous system, you got internal organs, you got eyes, and literally every eye design that we see in the fossil record now shows up in the Cambrian explosion. This is just one additional piece of evidence that, hey, literally every conceivable eye design is there right away. It doesn't take place over a slow evolutionary process. Okay, with that, I'm going to kind of set things up here for you. Let me move on to this next slide here. Whoops, that's a close-up there. Okay, Romans 8:28. We've been looking at this text, one of my favorite texts in the New Testament. "In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." One of the most amazing promises in Scripture, basically giving us a guarantee, no matter what happens in your life, in all things, without exception, God works for the good for those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. So yes, there are two conditions, but those two conditions intact, all things will work for good. And we've been looking at these study questions. What forms do the good take? How can we better anticipate the good? How long does it take for the good to arise? It's not always immediate. How does patiently waiting for the good mature us in Christ? What are the character attributes we get to benefit from? And recognizing the good might take unexpected forms. And so what I've been asking people in our class to do is to give an account of an event in your life that looks like it could only work out for bad, but in due time worked out for something unimaginably good. And I began this by giving a couple examples from my own life that are published in Always Be Ready, the book we brought out a couple of years ago. And in the past weeks, we've had different members of the class give their testimonies. And this week we are featuring Susan Lambeau and Phil Maddox. So we're going to begin with ladies first. So Susan, if you can turn your camera on and your microphone on, you've got a few minutes here to give an account for your life, and we're going to go to Phil. Let me exit here so that we got, hold it. Oh, there we go.
I wanted to show one thing if I could here. That's my fossil that I collected. Can you see it?
We can all see it. Yeah.
That's from the Silurian deposit in Ohio that I collected, and I took a college class in high school. And my professor was from Indiana University. They have, can you see that?
That's a really good fossil of a trilobite.
It is. You can see the eyes.
Right.
Let's see, I'm not very good at.
Yeah. Well, I thought about going to the Burgess Sale.
Yeah, see the eyes there?
We saw thousands of trilobites when we were walking up there.
Yeah. You're the only guys who probably seen this besides my close friend. I'm Susan, and one of the stories how God intervened.
Susan, first begin by telling everybody who you are. I mean, you've been a longtime follower of Reasons to Believe, and tell us what your background is.
My background, I was born in Chicago, went to high school in the suburbs of Chicago, after high school, I went to college for a short time, but then my father decided to divorce my mom. I haven't prepared this, and he decided he needed the money that he had helped me co-sign for college for him to split. So I decided, well, I joined the Army because I knew that I could continue my education. And when I was in the service, I was in Lance Missiles. I was kind of a feminist at the time, a non-Christian. Broke the barrier of women in field artillery. And so I was stationed in Germany. And while I was stationed there, I was stationed in a couple of places in Germany. I had gotten ill, and I was diagnosed with a non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, nodular, poorly differentiated lymphocystic lymphoma. And I actually didn't even know that was cancer until I came back to Chicago. And so I was taking chemo and radiation treatments for 2 years. And after 2 years, it had spread my liver and my bones, and they gave me 6 months to 2 years to live. And I had met, at that same time, I met a Christian nurse who is the same age as I was. And we kind of became friends. I thought she was nice, except that she always had Christian music on. I thought she was a little strange. But I ended up in a hospice in Alsip, Illinois. And while I was there, the reason I was able to get into a hospice, I didn't want to go to a VA hospital. I was being treated through the VA and through Northwestern Memorial, which was across the street from in Chicago. And there just wasn't a lot of good accommodations for women. And so this friend got me into this Christian hospice. And then I decided I didn't want to die in a hospice, so she took me to Indiana over the course of 2 years, I got sicker and sicker, and I was actually on my deathbed. And the Lord gave me I was a Christian. I'm still a member of the same church that I joined then. I really, all I could do was just read book after book of stories of missionaries and just anything about God. I was just really hungry for the word. And I had people coming over and visiting, and they really didn't know whether I was going to live to the end of the week. And one morning I woke up, I wasn't even able to get to bed. Get out of bed. I could barely crawl to the bathroom because of the pain in my bones. And the Lord gave me a scripture, and I said, give me my Bible. I think I can find it. I just knew I'd be able to find it. And put it here. It was from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. I read it in the King James, but I'm going to read it from the New King James. It said, "For we would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." There were people in churches all through the Chicago area and just everywhere. I knew that were praying for me, and I just started getting better. You know, day after day, I was getting better. In 6 months, I was at my friend's where I was dying. It was a little house on the farm, on my friend's parents' property, a big farm. And so I was chopping wood at the end. And my friend took a picture of me at that time. And then she says, my friend who is the nurse, that is the person whose house I was staying at. After it was pretty well established, it didn't look like I was dying. My friend says, "Well, I think maybe you should go to school or get a job." So, you know, it was just like, there were a whole bunch of things that I'm passing over, so many little miracles in there, you know, it's really hard to sort them out. So I ended up going to nursing school, and I went into critical care when I, after I graduated from Purdue, I got a job in Valparaiso, Indiana, the hospital. And they had two openings. One was in oncology and one was in cardiac. And I thought, cardiac sounds so boring to me. Isn't that just a pump, you know, it pushes blood. But the oncology, I was afraid that if I saw people who, because the doctors told me, there's no way you're cured. At that time in the 80s, non-Hodgkin's lymphoma did not have a very, especially my type, did not have even a 5-year survival rate. And so I thought, well, okay, I'll take cardiac, which got me into critical care. And I never would have thought about nursing, even though biology and sciences were my favorite classes. No one in my family was a nurse. And I couldn't believe that they were paying me for a job that I loved so well. You know, and, you know, everyone just dreams about having a job they love, you know, so God gifted me with that. But, and it turned out, you know, because I was in the service, the Army paid for all my treatments. And, so I had no bills. I'd take questions if anyone had questions.
What I find remarkable, Susan, is here you were in the Army. You wind up with this very serious diagnosis that you only have a few months to live. And you know, through the whole process, God brought you to faith in Christ. He introduced you to people. And then you started to get better and realize, you know, this is God's work. And now God has you in a role as a registered nurse in the cardiac unit, where you can actually be a, God gave you a ministry that you didn't have before. And so what looked like a death sentence actually turned out to be an opening for a remarkable ministry that you probably would have never considered if you hadn't gone through all that. And, you know, and I think that this all happened in the 1980s. Here we are almost 40 years later, and you still are functioning very well. The cancer is gone. I mean, as you told us, that, you know, nobody makes it past 5 years. So today you're a living miracle. And with that, yeah, people got questions for Susan. But tell you what, I'm going to hold that off because I want Phil to come in. And so after Phil gives his story, I'm going to invite people to ask the two of you questions. So Phil, if you could turn on your microphone and camera. Phil? Yeah, you're muted, Phil. Let me hit the unmute button there.
All right, can you hear me?
Yeah, we can hear you now. Can you turn your camera on too?
Okay, there we go.
There we go. That's it. Great.
All right, yeah. My name is Phil Maddox, and I'm a native Californian. Went to engineering school, UCLA, 37 years in aerospace. Been following Hugh since about 2002, going to his class and reading most of his books. And I was raised in a Christian family. I lost a previous wife in 2001. She needed another liver transplant. And it was about 3 years later that I met Angela, and I never thought I'd even getting married again or anything. There would be that kind of a future for me. But I met Angela, and after a year and 3 months, we were married. That was in 2005. And so this this account that I'm going to give here. Now, I have to say, I applaud Susan. She didn't have to read her account, but I'm a little bit not quite as organized, I guess. But so I wrote this out in a couple of pages, and I'm going to read about this. And I titled this On the Brink of Disaster. A very tough week in 2019. Okay. My wife Angela had been experiencing dizziness, fatigue for quite a long time, several weeks, and she had a very fast heart rate. It was called SVT, supraventricular tachycardia, which Susan probably knows what that is. She was having blood pressure spikes, and her cardiologist had her on a heart monitor. She'd been on it for about 7 days. Now, because she was so tired, we hadn't been to church for several weeks. But this one morning on March 24th, when she got up, she says, Phil, she says, we're going to go to church today. I got to get back to church. I missed my Bible class, sermon, seeing my friends. And so instead of talking her out of it, I said, okay, fine, we'll do that. And typically the process there, it's a Chinese church. So there's a English service. And then in the morning, English service, then there's a Mandarin Bible class during that service. And then afterwards it's switched around. So I was in the English service and Angela was in the Bible class. Well, towards the end of the Bible class, there was a girl sitting next to her. Her name was Sylvia. And Sylvia asked Angela, says, how do you feel? You don't look too good. Angela says, well, I don't feel very good. So Sylvia told her, you need to go to the hospital. You need to go to ER. Now, Sylvia could have said, well, you need to go home. Don't go to the sermon. You need to go home and rest. No, but she said, go to the ER. So Angela got up, she found me, And in about 10 minutes, I was pulling into the Northridge Hospital. And they took her in right away. And she had a very high blood pressure. Her heart was racing. No obvious signs, though, typical signs of a heart attack. But when the cardiologist looked at her blood work, there's an enzyme called troponin, and they check you for that. If that's elevated, that indicates some muscle damage and a possible heart attack. Well, her troponin was slightly elevated. So the cardiologist thought, well, we need to do an angiogram. I'm going to schedule an angiogram for you tomorrow. And so anyway, that morning, Angela and I were talking about the angiogram, and she was saying, you know, I'm a little nervous about this. My heart's very sensitive. That's an invasive procedure. In some cases, it can actually bring on a heart attack, although that's rare, of course. So we said, no, we're not going to approve that. We're not going to sign up for the. But I asked, I said, how about a CT scan? With the CT scan shows blockages in coronary arteries, if you have any, also shows the structure of the heart. So the cardiologist was very against it. He says, no, you need to do the angiogram. I said, no, we're not going to do that. I said, I want to do the CT scan. Anyway, they did the CT scan. That was Tuesday. And Tuesday afternoon, they gave us the result. First, the good news, no blockage in the arteries. Next, the very, very bad news. She had a tumor in the heart. A tumor about 1 by 1.5 inches in the left atrium, and it was supported. It was kind of a free floating tumor. It was supported by a very thin stalk, which was attached to the upper part of the atrium. And every time her mitral valve opened, this tumor was extruded down, pulled, dragged by the flow of the blood past the mitral valve, a little bit into the ventricle, and the stalk was being stretched. Every time her heart beat, this thing, up and down, up and down, up and down. So basically, and had that stalk, thin stalk, broken, instant death. So literally her life was hanging by a very thin thread, as they say. So that night I went home. I tried to learn whatever I could about this type of tumor. It was called a myxoma. And what kind of surgical intervention technology can be used to remove this? So I use the word luck now, although I don't really think it was luck, but I found the doctor on the internet who had developed a procedure to remove myxomas from the heart, and it was called minimally invasive thoracic robotic surgery. Now, they didn't do this at Northridge. And I sent him an email, and in about 10 minutes, he responded to the email. And I had asked him who the doctors were in the medical centers in the area in Southern California that could do this surgery. He said there's only three doctors that he was aware of, and these were world-class surgeons, one at UCLA, two at Cedars. So that Wednesday, when I got back to the hospital, I called the cardiologist, her cardiologist at Cedars-Sinai. I gave him an update what her situation was. And he says, well, you got to get her over here as soon as you can. And I said, can you talk to either of these two doctors and see if they can work her into their schedule to do surgery? And so 10 minutes later, he calls me back. He says, hey, I talked to Dr. Ramsey. He's going out of town on Saturday for 9 days to a medical conference. But you get her in here tomorrow morning, meaning Thursday morning, for a consultation with him. He will be here Friday, and we'll see if he can do the surgery Friday. So I got her out of Northridge. I had to sign a against medical advice release to get her out, but I did. And Thursday, I took her in the morning to Cedars. And Danny, looked at all the records that I brought from Northridge, and he says, well, if I could get on the robot this afternoon, I'd do it this afternoon, because she's on the brink of death. This thing breaks, she's gone. So needless to say, you talk about fear. You know, I have to say, things were happening so fast and so many things going through my mind, I sort of didn't have time to reflect on being afraid or fearful. I was just trying to trying to save her. And of course, praying. And so at any rate, Danny said he couldn't get on the robot. It was being used that afternoon. So Friday morning, he would do it. So they admitted her to the hospital. They prepared her. And Friday morning, she went in. They did the surgery. Well, he comes out in the waiting room and tells me, he says, well, he says, things couldn't have gone any better. He says, amazing. She was only on the heart-lung machine for 45 minutes. There was no damage to the valve. Sometimes these tumors in hitting the valve can cause damage. They have to replace the valve. They didn't have to do that. But this surgery, you have far faster recovery. There's less risk of infection, less pain. So many fantastic good things about this type of surgery versus the other one where they open up the chest and use the rib spreader and all of that. That's the more conventional way. But anyway, we were just amazed at how well this went. We couldn't have asked for it to be any better. Then she was only in ICU for one night. Then Saturday, Danny had already left Saturday to go to a medical conference for 9 days. The regular cardiologist was making the rounds. And he was in the room. He says, Phil, he says, you know, I really don't understand how you were able, how this came about so fast, it went so smoothly in such a short period of time. He says, I don't know how we were able to do this. So I told him, I said, well, there was somebody else in the loop, a very knowledgeable, powerful, special person who helped us every step of the way. And I said, I hope you know who that is. He was Jewish. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he didn't say much after I said that. But I want to, oh, the other thing about the tumor, it was benign. So we thank God for that. I brought her home 5 days later and she's fully healed. And we are celebrating that. So you talk about going from the brink of disaster to joy. That's that's the journey that we took. And so if I think back over this, what are the things that had to happen for all of this to come together like this? Well, so our decision to go to church, Angela made that decision. I mean, she felt strongly about that. We hadn't gone for several weeks. And Sylvia being in the Bible class, what if Sylvia hadn't gone to the Bible class? What if Sylvia hadn't sat next to her? And then to go against the doctor's advice at Northridge Hospital, said, no, no angiogram, we do the CT. Had we done the angiogram, we wouldn't have found the tumor. Okay. Then my computer research to find the doctor that invented the procedure that saved her life. Get feedback from him in 10 minutes. I'm a total stranger to him, he's a stranger, but he responded to my email. And my final thought here is that I obviously God was with us every step of the way on this, and he was guiding us. We were listening to him. We were responding. But I don't think of it as an intervention. God just doesn't just intervene and then leave. So God is with you. If you're with the Lord, God's with you wherever you go. Okay. And it reminds me of Joshua chapter 1 verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not frightened, neither be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He was sure there for us, and he still is.
Thank you, Phil.
Yeah.
I can see.
I want you to see.
All right.
I want you to see the joy.
Hi, everybody. Very nice Hi. To meet you.
Great to see a living miracle.
There's the proof.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm grateful, you know, God saved my life. Also, I'm very, very grateful. Thanks for God gave me a very good husband. He saved me my life too. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, what impresses me, Phil, about your story and Susan's story, in both cases, there was this medical disaster that came upon you. But
right.
As you went through the whole process, it was very clear to both you and to Susan, this is the miraculous hand of God. And I think what you're testifying of, Phil, is that both you and your wife, the doubts about God working in your life are gone. It's like, you know, God gave you a gift. Hey, I'm really here.
Right.
Not just some distant
right.
thing watching on the bystands and watching you suffer. I'm right there with you. And so, yeah, it was a very
right.
painful physical trauma you went through. But look at how God blessed you at the moment and in the years hence. And with that, I'm going to invite people in the class to pose questions to either you or Susan or both. So Mark and Ross, if you could just monitor that, that'd be great. So does anybody have questions they want to pose to either Susan or Phil? Use the chat feature. So anything coming through there, Mark and Ross?
Hey, Phil.
Oh, yes, Susan.
So she didn't even have to have her sternum cracked open, right?
No.
They went through the side?
They made small incisions from the right side of her chest,
yeah.
Went across and into the heart. Then they cut through the pericardium.
The right side?
And then they cut the left pericardium. Yeah,
okay.
I guess the robotic arm went across her chest all the way across to the heart. And then they
yeah.
cut through the pericardium, and then they cut in through the wall of the atrium and remove the tumor, take a couple of stitches up at the top of the wall of the atrium, and then close up the
wall
of the heart.
I remember when those were,
Mixomas,
were new, it was the big buzz. Yeah, but now they do them at many places.
Robotically. Yeah.
It's just amazing.
Yeah, the technology is something else, but yeah.
Susan, there's a question from Christine Murphy asking, how old were you and how soon did you come to Christ after your diagnosis?
Well, after my diagnosis, I was 25. And so I went through 2 years before I met Linda, who's still my best friend. I live now in her house after her husband died, so now we're housemates, but I was 25 and then 2 years, so I went through, so actually after I met Linda, it was probably within a year. And I had a lot of questions, and a woman at the church, an elderly woman, who turned me on to Reasons to Believe. She gave me these books, and then it also used to be on the, was a podcast from the radio. And so it was like, I had a lot of scientific questions, you know? So I would say, well, in 82, I was diagnosed. I'd say in between 84 and 85, I was definitely a Christian. And I was looking forward to dying. The scariest thing that ever happened to me was when I realized I wasn't going to die. I had set everything, I had gotten everything in order, and I was not prepared to live. I mean, I seriously, it was the scariest thing that ever happened, because life became very, very simple, you know? And anyway.
Okay. Anyone else?
Did I answer your question, Christine?
Yes, she said yes.
Oh.
Thank you. It looks like the only questions are left are the technical questions from the Q&A.
Okay, well, we'll go to a Q&A in just a minute. Just want to let all of you know, we got two other class members lined up to give a Romans 8:28 testimony next week. That's going to be Christine Murphy, who just posed a question to Susan, and Ronald Hawking. And I'm looking for a couple more for the week thereafter. So if anyone would like to volunteer, please put that in the chat feature and we'll get you set up. And I'm also going to be setting up some testimonies based on the next text that we're going to be looking at. So with that, I'm going to share screen, get things set up for discussion time, then we'll have a Q&A time, and then we'll go into our Zoom meeting. So let me briefly share screen here. Okay, this is what we've been talking about. Give an account of an event in your life that looked like it only worked out for bad, but in due time worked out for something unimaginably good, Romans 8:28. So I mentioned Christine Murphy and Ronald Hawking will be giving brief testimonies on that next week. And these are the passages that we've been looking at for the past few weeks for the New Testament that speak about how we can benefit from suffering. This one from James chapter 1, I'm not going to read it. If you want to go through this, you can get the recordings that are posted on paradoxes.org. And here's the questions we're looking at. And this text from 1 Peter 4:12. This text from Romans 8:17-18. And this particular one, Romans 8:28, that we've been looking at. And the next passage that we want to discuss is this one here, where Paul speaks in Philippians and makes the point, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so, having been in ministry now for more than four decades, I've got countless stories I could tell about how really bad things happened in my life, both physical trauma and persecutions, and how each of them has worked out to advance the gospel. And this is what Paul does in Philippians. He recounts all the things, the traumas and trials and sufferings he went through. He says in every single case, it worked to advance the gospel. And so I'm gonna be asking several of you to join me and giving stories. I'll share one next week, but it's gonna be basically a motivation to get you to share your stories. Basically, an extension of Romans 8:28. This is getting a little more specific in looking at the particular traumas and pains and trials and sufferings and persecutions you've gone through, and be able to share in due time how you can look back on and say, hey, that really did advance the gospel and a major impact on bringing people to faith in Christ. And the discussion we're going to look at is, how can we better discern when our painful trials are for Christ's sake rather than the consequence of our foolishness? How can we better anticipate and work for the glory to come? Because I think that's what happens when we share the faith, our faith in Jesus Christ. It actually works within us to mature our character. And I think it's always wise to keep in mind that God could have sent angels that are morally perfect beings. They had no sin in their life. He could have sent them to present the gospel message to all of humanity. But instead he chooses to send us sinful human beings that have given our lives to Christ. The Holy Spirit's working within us. He knows we're not gonna do as good a job as the angels. On the other hand, he knows that the very process of us sharing our faith is gonna mature our character. It's gonna have an impact on the lives of people that we engage. So that's what I'm gonna be looking for. And with that, I'm gonna stop the share feature And at the end of the Q&A, I'll again put up the URL for people to join us in the meeting where we can discuss these questions in more depth. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'll turn it back over to Mark and Ross. And we will take questions up until about noon, and then we'll segue into the meeting.
All right, Hugh, can you hear me?
I can hear you just fine.
We've got a really good question here from Brian. He says, the argument for the existence of God based on the strong anthropic principle that the universe and its laws are purposely fine-tuned to support intelligent life on Earth is one that you and RTB have talked about for a long time. Common rebuttal to this argument that I have heard, and I'm sure you are very familiar with, is that this principle gets reality backwards. That is, the universe is not made to fit us, but rather we are made through evolution to fit the universe. This rebuttal seems to make several implied positive claims, one of which is that there are many possible kinds of intelligent life that could exist in the universe. Do we know if this is the case? If you could reference material you or others have written about this, that would be very appreciated. Thank you very much.
Yeah, that's a good question. And, you know, back in 2008, I was invited to debate Victor Stenger, a particle physicist and an atheist, at the International Skeptic Society conference that was held at Caltech and sponsored not by Caltech, but by the Skeptic Society. And, interesting event. We met in an auditorium where there were about 750 atheists from all over the world, most of them engineers and scientists. And the weekend ended with a debate I had with Victor Stenger. But Victor brought up those very questions. He said, you know, the universe isn't designed for us. I mean, we just happen to be here. And it says, if you have a different kind of universe, you could have a different kind of intelligent being. And I right away agreed with him and said, you know, the fine-tuning argument that I presented in my brief talk, I think I had 20 minutes to make a presentation, says that's in the context of this universe with its laws of physics and with its features of its size, its mass, its expansion rate, etc. I says, if you have a different universe, with different laws of physics, different dimensions, you could have a different kind of intelligent life. So he says, I agree with you on that point. He says, I think you're making an excellent argument for the existence of angels. Because I was making the point, angels live in a realm that's different from ours. They're in a realm with radically different laws of physics, radically different dimensions. And yeah, things are fine-tuned for their existence. And so he kind of laughed at it. But he actually did admit, if we're talking about this universe with its laws of physics and its particular features, then indeed the fine-tuning argument holds. And we've extended that argument. They met, that was what, 12 years ago? You'll actually find an item on our website, reasons.org/fine-tuning. It's out of date, but it lists literally hundreds of different features of the universe, our galaxy cluster, our galaxy, our star, our planetary system, our planet, that must be fine-tuned for life to exist. And you know, another way the argument has been made is that you got this little fish living in a puddle and basically says, hey, you know, the puddle's been fine-tuned for me. But, you know, often the atheist will come back and say, well, no, rather the fish is fine-tuned for the puddle. But the counter to that is, what of everything about the puddle? What of everything about the universe has been fine-tuned to make possible the existence of the fish, or in this case, human beings? And what we also note is that the fine-tuning we see in the universe and all of its components is dramatically greater for plants than it is for bacteria, and dramatically greater for animals than it is for vegetation, and dramatically greater for birds and mammals than it is, say, for salamanders and insects, and dramatically greater for human beings than it is for plants and animals. And where you get the most spectacular fine-tuning evidence is when you put it in the context, what is needed for billions of humans or their functional equivalent to live on one planetary body where they can develop the technology so that the message of salvation through the work of the Creator can be communicated quickly and efficiently to those billions of individuals. And that's kind of been guiding the publication strategy for the future of Reasons to Believe, is actually documenting how indeed every significant component of the universe, including distant galaxies, and every significant historical event in the universe, Earth, and Earth's life, plays a significant role in making possible the redemption of billions of human beings. And what I notice is from the non-theistic community, the only rebuttal they have right now is the multiverse. And I've written about the multiverse in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition, making the point, no one ever proposed the multiverse as an alternative to God fine-tuning the universe for the benefit of human beings until that fine-tuning evidence became utterly overwhelming. And then they proposed it. But it's an argument that the atheist physicist Leonard Susskind says, we atheists have got to stop using the multiverse. It's a bad argument. And if you're not familiar with the multiverse, how it gets around the fine-tuning is to say, well, there could be an infinite number of universes. And what if every universe is distinctly different from every other universe? So we're not talking universes that are all the same. It's universes where every one of them is different. They said, if you got a true infinite number of universes where every one of them is different, then all this fine tuning could be a product of pure chance. And it was Leonard Susskind who says, the problem with the multiverse as a defense of atheism, it explains everything. And an argument that explains everything explains nothing. He kind of dropped it there. What I did in the Creator and the Cosmos fourth edition is to actually give an illustration of what Leonard Susskind is talking about. If you've got a true infinite number of universes where they're all different, you'll have an infinite number of planets like planet Earth. And on those infinite number of planets, you're gonna have an infinite variety of birch tree species. And birch trees have a property that they peel white pieces of bark. But if you've got an infinite variety of birch tree species, one of those species is going to peel white pieces of bark that are very thin and measure 8.5 by 11 inches and are perfectly rectangular. And it's going to peel white pieces of bark that will randomly fall on soil that has random chemicals in it that makes random markings on those pieces of falling birch bark. And those random markings in an infinite number of universes will reproduce the markings you see in every scientific research paper, including all the words, the equations, the diagrams, the figures, that'll all be perfectly reproduced. Every research paper published by every scientist who's ever lived will be duplicated by pure chance in such a multiverse. And basically what Leonard Susskind is pointing out and what I've illustrated is, if you appeal to a multiverse to get rid of design by the hand of the Creator that brought the universe into existence, it simultaneously eliminates all design, including all designs that we human beings have achieved. Basically making the point is philosophically inconsistent. And I had a meeting on Friday, Friday evening, with a group of people that were literally all over the world. And they were asking me questions, and this very issue did come up. And they said, well, is there a positive way to put this to the test? And there is. If we're talking the multiverse as an explanation for all the fine tuning, then at some point, as we learn more and more about the universe, Earth, and Earth's life, we're going to see that instead of the fine tuning evidence going up exponentially as we learn more and more, it's going to level off and then begin to decline. But if this design is by the hand of a creator God who loves us and cares for us, then the more and more we learn about the universe, Earth, and Earth's life, we're going to see that the evidence for fine-tuned design for our specific benefit, so that we can respond to the gospel message, will continue to go up exponentially. And I shared with that group of Asians this past Friday, making the point, look, when I speak on university campuses about the fine-tuned evidence for God, I share with them the degree to which this evidence has been increasing with respect to time. Over the past 40 years, the evidence for fine-tuning by the hand of God for the specific benefit of us human beings has been rising by a minimum of 1,000 times per month. In fact, in some months, I've seen it go up as much as a factor of a million, but at least going up a factor of 1,000 times. So my point to people who are skeptical is to say, if you're still skeptical about this evidence pointing to the Creator God of the Bible, wait 1 month. And the course of the month, you see that the evidence has gotten stronger by a factor of 1,000 times or more, then you need to seriously consider the claims that this God has upon your life that are recorded in the passages of the 66 books of the Bible.
We have a question from Doug in Monrovia. He says, is it the case that you prefer the NIV Bible translation? If so, why? And the second part is, what do you think of the King James Version only movement?
Yeah, I don't really have a Bible preference. I mean, you'll see the NIV being used most frequently in articles that are being posted at reasons.org. And that was a decision by our editorial team. They said, you know, it's the most accessible translation amongst English language speakers in the world. And so they said, hey, when you do quote from the Bible, let's use the NIV. Personally, I prefer the NIV from the 1980s to the new NIV. That's just my own prejudice. But what I do recommend is a Bible Gateway. Bible Gateway is a website. Everything there is free. But what Bible Gateway does is they provide online all the English language translations of the Bible that are viewed by scholars to be credible. And you say, why so many translations? It's because the English language vocabulary is so very much larger than, say, Biblical Hebrew or even Koinonia Greek that's used for the New Testament. Biblical Hebrew, on which the Old Testament is based, has a vocabulary size of only 3,000 words if you don't include the names of cities and of people. Very tiny vocabulary contrasted with English that's got a vocabulary size that now measures over 4 million words. In fact, just to be fluent in English, you have to know at least 100,000 words. And so the translation challenges, how do you translate from these small vocabulary? I think Koinonia Greek is in the tens of thousands, so it's a bigger vocabulary, but nowhere near what English has. In order to be able to translate from these small vocabulary languages into a really large vocabulary language, you need a multiplicity of translations. So when people say, what's my favorite translation? I say, it depends on what I'm trying to get out of the text. If I'm trying to pull the humor out of the text, I'm gonna go with, say, something like the New Living Translation. It's not that good of a translation for getting the specifics of Bible doctrine, but it powerfully communicates quite accurately the emotional context of these passages in the Bible, particularly the humor that's in the Bible. But if I'm interested in getting a precise translation of the doctrinal teachings in the Bible, I'm probably going to go with something like the New American Standard Bible, or I'm going to go with one of the literal translations of the Bible. I know it's going to do a terrible job on getting the emotional context, but it's going to be quite precise on making the doctrinal fine points. And the bottom line here to Doug's question is, I encourage people, do not depend on one translation. You need multiple translations. I also like a good cross-reference translation where you got a Bible that basically gives you, okay, here's a passage, here are all the other passages in the Bible that go with it. The other thing I like about Bible Gateway, they also give you links to the original language lexicons, as well as the grammar tools. There are other websites you can do that actually give a superior access to these language tools, so I recommend that. And if you look at my shelf back here, particularly over this way, you can see that I've got about 30 different translations of the Bible that I can access off of my bookshelf. I got more at my office at Reasons to Believe in Covina. So don't just rely on one translation. But I think one reason why our staff likes us to use the NIV, it's kind of like a balance. It does communicate reasonably well the emotional context, as well as keeping the accuracy of the doctrinal teachings intact. So it's a compromise translation, but I wouldn't say it's the best translation. And I was also asked a question, what I think about the King James only movement. Well, I think you've heard enough for me to realize I'm not a fan of just sticking to one Bible translation. If you're going to stick to just one Bible, make it the original Hebrew and make it the original Greek. Of course, if you're talking about the book of Daniel, a few of the chapters are written in Aramaic. So yeah, if you want just one, you better be fluent in the original languages. If you're looking at a translation, then you're going to need multiple translations. And a lot of people have been arguing that the King James Bible is the only translation that's uncorrupted. And that there's plenty of evidence that that is not correct. No English translation gets everything right, but a combination of the translations gets you very, very close to the original languages. And what's wonderful about being an English language speaker, we have these wonderful lexical and grammatical aids that allow you to be able to read the text in the context of the original languages, as long as you're willing to be patient. You don't have to be fluent in biblical Hebrew if you want to know precisely what the text is saying in the original language, as long as you're only wanting to look at, say, a sentence or a paragraph. If you're wanting to look at something larger than that, then yes, you really do need to be fluent in the original language, or know people that are fluent. And that's kind of where I'm coming from. If I want to actually look at an entire chapter, I'll talk to somebody who's actually fluent in that original language. And so, yeah, we still need to have these people that we can engage. But yeah.
Can I add one thing?
Yeah, go ahead.
On Bible Gateway, they have dozens and dozens of languages. And even like in Spanish, they have 19 just Spanish. They have German, they have even Koine Greek, which the original, you know, Septuagint was written in. Tagalog, you know, the Philippine language, just dozens and dozens of languages.
Correct. Yeah. So, and by the way, English is not the only large vocabulary language. Russian and Mandarin have large vocabularies. And so likewise, they need multiple translations. You know, a small vocabulary like French, there's not the same need to have a multiplicity of translations. But even French has more than one translation. But thank you, Susan, for making that point. Bible Gateway gives you access to multiple languages, not just English. So isn't it wonderful to be living in the 21st century where you can go online and be able to access this huge resource that simply was inconceivable even 30 years ago?
It's noon, Hugh.
Okay. Being noon, we'll just keep the questions we've accumulated for next week. And so let me share screen again and get things set up for our meeting time. Let's see, where's a, here we go. All right, this is the passage. Let me get this up and running. Here we go. this is the passage I want us to focus on. We go into our discussion time. This is Paul speaking, Philippians 1:12. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And these are the discussion questions I want to look at. Okay, let's make sure let me see if I can move this up here where I can actually read this. Sorry. Okay, let me go back. Okay. How do the persecutions, the trials, the painful sufferings we go through advance the gospel? And can you think of times when you've gone through persecutions, trials, and sufferings, where in due time you could see how it was a tool to bring people to faith in Christ? And how did it actually mature your own character? As I was mentioning before, God has other resources. He could send angels to share the gospel. Instead, he sends us. Instead, he sent Paul. He sent Peter. He sent James. He uses human beings because he knows that by using us and our capacity to share the gospel in the midst of our sin, our persecutions, our trials and sufferings, the gospel will be advanced, people come to Christ, but it's also going to benefit those that do share the gospel. I mean, people say, well, you know, how can we allow the Holy Spirit to better transform us into the character of Christ? Start sharing your faith. You see that in the letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. He basically says in verse 6, I'm so glad that you're actively sharing your faith, because I know it's going to bring knowledge and wisdom to you. It's going to bring character transformation into your life. And so that's one reason why God commands all of us that are followers of Christ to be looking for opportunities to share our faith. Always be prepared, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, to share good reasons for your faith and hope in Christ with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. It will transform people you engage. It will transform yourself. It's a win-win all the way around. And the question here, how can we make our persecutions, trials, and sufferings in a way that we can actually better advance the gospel than we had before? I mean, we just heard some marvelous testimonies these past few weeks. And so a question I want all of us to consider, okay, I've been through these trials and these persecutions and sufferings. They've been used by God to advance the gospel. I know that God's going to bless me with more persecutions and trials and suffering in the future. How can I be better prepared to use those in a more superior way to advance the gospel? So those are discussion questions I want us to discuss. So with that, I'm going to end the share feature. Oh, wait a minute. Let me pull that back again. I want to give you the URL. So let me... go back there. This is the URL you're going to need to go into the meeting. I'm going to shut down the webinar. I'm going to ask all of you to exit the webinar, and then with this URL, you'll be invited to go into a Zoom meeting. And that Zoom meeting, all of us can put on our cameras and microphones, and then we can engage one another on these questions. And yes, give me a minute, because I'm going to have to leave the webinar and join the Zoom meeting. And I'm going to have to pull all of you out of the waiting room into the meeting. So I'm going to need a minute or two to do that. So just be patient. You'll be sent into a waiting room first, and then I'm going to have to manually pull each of you in there. Eventually, I'm told that Zoom is going to allow me to do that automatically, but right now I'm going to have to do that. So let me stop the share feature here. And with that, I'm going to end the meeting for all of us, and I'll see all of you in the Zoom meeting, those of you that care to join us.